I had the privilege 2 weeks ago to be down in Maryville and spend a week, a couple days, I guess, with Jeff and Candy. And God has truly used this couple down there. I had a chance to meet some of you that are here and one or two others that didn't get to come and see what God had done in their lives. And if you haven't met them, some of you from Lincoln or wherever else people are from here, if you haven't met them, get a chance to meet them while you're here, because I think that God could use that in the personal contact that you have with them as you get to know them in your lives, because they have a lot to offer, and I would really encourage you. I spent a couple of days in their home, and it was just a warm, terrific time. Gene mentioned... I was raised in Iowa. I'm also a Midwesterner. Went through high school in a little small town up in the northwest corner up there, and then went to the University of Northern Iowa up in Cedar Falls, Iowa, after I got out of high school for my education. And when I went there, I thought, man, I have three goals in life, or at least the first year of my college career. And I thought, boy, you know, if I could get home pretty often to see my girl, that'd be one of the goals. So I went, it's about a 4-hour drive over there to where school was from my home. I thought, man, I want to get home often. Secondly, I thought, boy, if I can make the track team, that'd be a good deal. So I set that as another goal. And the third thing I thought is, well, if I could make my grades so I could make this a 4-year instead of a 1-year stint, that would also be good. So I kind of put those up. Man, those are the three things that I'd like to accomplish here at school. And I set off my freshman year to do that. And it seemed like, man, just a few weeks, it seemed like my freshman year was over. And I thought, well, I better evaluate. And I was engaged to be married, so I'd gotten home often enough. And I'd made the freshman track team there, and I'd gotten respectable grades. So I thought, man, I did what I set out to accomplish. I'm successful. By my own definition. But down in the depths of my heart, I knew that those were very superficial goals and that it was all too easy, that there had to be something more to life than just setting goals, accomplishing them, and then going on, especially goals that basically revolved around me. You know, they were all things that I wanted to do and that I thought would be healthy for my well-being, and I thought, man, there has to be more to life than all of this. Well, during another thing that happened during my freshman year is that I met a fellow by the name of Jay Pritchard. He was on the same team that I was on, and I got to get to know him a little bit, and Jay impressed me. I didn't know him well, but it seemed like every time I saw this guy, he was out to do something, and he was out to do it well. And I didn't know why, because the rest of the guys that I identified with and, you know, bummed around with weren't like that. But Jay had a purpose, and he never told me that, but I just knew it. And everybody else did, too. Well, my sophomore year, I moved back to the same dorm, and across the hall from me, sure enough, Jay Pritchard had moved. And that year, I decided, boy, I'm going to observe this guy a little more since I live across the hall from him now, and I started to observe him. And I'd be sitting in the lounge down at the end of the hall in the dorm there and reading a newspaper, and Jay would walk in, and he'd sit down, and he'd read a newspaper, but he didn't read it like us, you know, like me. I, you know, read the funnies and the sports section and all and kind of diddled around there. He'd sit down and read that thing, fold it up, get up, and leave. And I was still milling around and without much direction. I thought, man, what makes that guy tick? And I'd kind of walk by his door, you know, and it'd be open a little bit, and I'd see, and whenever I'd look in there, he'd be doing something productive. He'd be studying at his desk or something. I thought, boy, I don't know what. And then one day, one night, I walked into his room, and I knew his roommate, too, and we were going to play cards that night. And Jay was sitting around with 4 or 5 other fellows doing a Bible study. And I sat down at the end of the bed, and I thought, man, a Bible study. I'd never heard of a Bible study in a dormitory room before, and I sat down there, and the Bible study was just about over, and as they ended, Jay got between me and the door, and he looked me in the eye, and he said, "Hey, Dick," he said, "would you be interested in doing a Bible study with me?" And I said, "No." And he said, "Well," and he looked right at me, and he said, "Every guy owes it to himself to take a good, intelligent look at Jesus Christ and find out who he was and what he did and what he stood for and what he died for and what he can do for your life now." And he said, "It seems to me that if you do that study and determine that Jesus was really who he said he was, it seems to me that Jesus Christ becomes the most important thing in your life." And I never in my whole life had anybody talk to me so straight before. So I went away from that room committed to 4 weeks of Bible study and started doing Bible study with Jay, myself, and another fellow down the hall. And Jay came back to my room after that an hour or so later, and he brought me a little verse pack. He says, "Hey, by the way, before you come, memorize one of these verses," and he left. And so it was a beginning with Christ pack that we have today. So a few minutes before Bible study time the next week, a friend from down the hall came down and he says, "Hey, we got to do this study. You do the first half, I'll do the second half. We'll exchange and we can get it done. Time to go to Bible study." So that's what we did, and we took off to Bible study and tried to help each other with our verses a little bit and went to Bible study. But through all of that, and just the very superficial little Bible study that we did, not putting much time into it at all, God began to speak to my heart. And one night, Jay sat down with us at Bible study, and he explained that sometime in your life, you have to make a personal invitation to the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your life and live there and be your Savior and Lord. And he used, of course, Revelation 3:20 with us, and he explained that Jesus was waiting at the door of my life, and he wanted in. And all as it took was to acknowledge what God already knew, that I was a sinner, and to invite Christ to come into my life. So that night, I went back to my dorm room. I got down on my knees, and I thought, "Man, I've tried about everything else that I know of, and it hasn't brought the satisfaction that I know that would make life worth living. So I'm going to give this a try." And I got down on my knees and I prayed and asked Jesus to come into my life during that time. And Jesus did that night. Nothing spectacular, but Jesus came into my life. Next morning I woke up and I thought, "Boy, I'm a Christian." And I never thought that before when I first woke up in the morning. I had other thoughts in the morning when I usually first woke up. But gradually then, Jesus Christ began to have meaning to me, and the Word of God began to make sense to me. And I had one problem, though, that faced me very soon after that, and that was that Easter vacation was coming up in about 4 or 5 weeks after that, and at Easter vacation I was supposed to get married. And I didn't know if my fiancé at that time was a Christian or not. So I thought, "What do I do?" And one weekend I decided I'm going home and I'm going to find out if she's a Christian or not. So I went home and we had a date and came back and I still didn't know if she was a Christian or not. And so I went and I said, "Hey, Jay," I said, "I'm going to get married in, a few weeks. What do I do?" And he says, "Boy," he says, "I don't know. I haven't had much experience in counseling people that are going to get married. The only verse I know on marriage in the Bible," and he turned me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where it talks about, well, for some men, it's better if they never get married. And I thought, well, that's not what I wanted to hear. And so Easter vacation came, and Linda and I got married, and through a little Bible study that we had after school started again with a fellow there, a single guy who came up to our little apartment and did Bible study with us, Linda invited Christ into her life, and we got started. And I think I'll end there and pick up on it a little more tonight before we get into our material that we'll have for this evening's message. This morning, what I would really like to talk to you about would be found in the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua. I like the book of Joshua because it portrays Jesus Christ as being victor. Some people think that Joshua is kind of a type of Christ in the Old Testament. And it shows Christ as victor, if you look at it in that way. But whether that is true or not, whether we can really legitimately say that that Joshua is kind of a type of Christ in the Old Testament, I don't know. But I do know this, that there are principles in the book of Joshua that are also in the New Testament. But the difference is, the principles for spiritual warfare in the book of Joshua are portrayed in real life, critical situations. And that's what makes it exciting. You know, the Bible tells us that, the New Testament tells us that the Old Testament was written to give us understanding into spiritual things. And I think the book of Joshua does that. Now, to give you a little background here, the book of Joshua is about the man Joshua, and probably most of you have read this, but if not, you may have heard the stories in Sunday school or some other place. If you haven't, we pick up on the history of the Israelites here just after Moses had left them. Moses, the man that brought the people out of Egypt, took them in the wilderness, camped with them at Kadesh Barnea, and for 40 years had been their leader in their communication between God and the people of Israel. Moses had just left them, and God had directed that Joshua now should take over. And Joshua is taking over in chapter 1 of the book of Joshua. And in chapter 1, we have some words from God to Joshua. In fact, we have some promises. God gives him some instruction and some promises in the first part of the first chapter of Joshua 1. Then we go on to the second part of Joshua 1, and the people get behind Joshua. And they give Joshua some encouragement and some promises. They say, man, go ahead, we'll follow you just like we followed Moses, only be strong and of good courage. And so we end chapter 1 with both God and the people behind this man Joshua, and they're ready to go in to take over the land that God had promised Israel years before and that every Jew knew about. And they were ready to go in and take it with a new leader appointed by God whom the people supported and recognized. Man, what a picture you have there of unity and of purpose. We go into chapter 2, and Joshua, the first thing he does, they haven't entered the land yet, they're camped out on the opposite side of the Jordan here. They're just about ready to go in, but Joshua decides that he better get some information, so he sends a couple of spies out to a city over on the other side of the river called Jericho. And the spies go into this city, and they're hidden by a harlot living in the city wall there, and they get some information and they come back to Joshua. And we end out chapter 2 with the Israelites having a little better idea of what they're facing. Then we go into chapter 3, and I'd like to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 here with you. It says, early in the morning, Joshua rose and sent out from Shittim with all the people of Israel, and they came to the Jordan and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it, that you may know the way that you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, a distance of about 2,000 cubits. do not come near it. And Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. And they took the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Now here we have the people of Israel getting ready to go into the land that God had promised them. And says, early one morning, Joshua got up. And he was making final preparations. And he gave some instructions. And in verse 5, I think we have the crux, the key to the instructions that he was about to give the Israelites before they were going into a land in which they knew they had to do battle. And he says, and Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua had a vision. He had the promises of God behind him. He knew some of the things, some of what God wanted to do. He knew that God wanted to show them victory, that they weren't going in there to get defeated and to get wiped out, but they were going in there to have victory. And Joshua was the man to lead him. But he said, just before we go in, sanctify yourselves so that we'll be ready for tomorrow when the Lord can do wonders among you. What does it mean to sanctify yourself? And why should we sanctify ourselves? Well, the word sanctify, to sanctify, simply means to set apart. Not only to set apart, but to set apart for a purpose. And because this was God's people, whom He had raised up from the seed of Abraham, He'd led out and protected and nourished, led out of Egypt and protected and nourished them and brought them this far, He just wanted them to know, I want you to know that you are set apart for a special purpose. And of course, that purpose was to bear testimony to the Jehovah God. And they were going into a pagan land where pagan gods were served. And much of the Old Testament is written about how, you know, the Israelites fought some of the Old Testament religions back in Canaan. And he says, sanctify yourselves. Set yourself apart for a special purpose because I am a special God. In fact, I am so special that they call me holy. That they call me holy. Turn with me for a minute just to Revelation chapter 4. And here we have, of course, the vision that John had, that God gave to John. And I'd like to read Revelation 4, just beginning with the second part of verse 8, down where it starts. It says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, worthy art Thou, O Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou didst create all things, and by Thy will they existed and were created. And we talked about some of those things last night, how that Jesus Christ created everything. And because of who Jesus is and who God is, we get our own identification. We get our own worth. And Keith did a very good job about laying that before us. But one of the things that God is that He is holy. He is a holy God. And it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Now you and I have a trouble grasping that. What is holiness? And what does that mean? It sounds very good, and we're not opposed to it necessarily, but we just have trouble grasping what a God who is holy must be like. And I don't know all that that must be, and I'm not going to try to define that for us today, but the thing that I'd like us to notice is that it's very important for us today that God is holy. Because all of the promises, all of the things that are ours, all of the things that the Bible promises are based on the fact of who God is, and one of the prime characteristics of God is that He's holy. In fact, if we took some time here and went to Hebrews, about the sixth chapter, where it talks about some of the things that are ours because Jesus Christ is our high priest, one of the things that it talks about there is the fact that because of God's unchangeable character, we can have the utmost assurance of the promises of God. And He is unchangeable. He is holy and just and righteous. And we need to grasp that. And I think when Joshua called the people out there, in chapter 3 of Joshua 3, he says, sanctify yourselves, set yourself apart for this holy God who's given us a holy calling. And he was serious about that call. Again, if we'd go to 1 Peter, we get another New Testament glance at this. Because God is holy and He has called us to be a holy people, 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16, we get some instruction. It says, But as He who has called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, got the picture? You're representing a holy God. In fact, a holy God, Jesus Christ, indwells you. And the Scripture says, since that is a fact and that is truth, it says, be holy yourselves. Be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Now, just because that was said must mean that there's a possibility, even though that we have a holy God in us, and as Keith explained last night, we stand before God. Our position is one of holiness and righteousness before us. But there still must be the potential within you and I to live a life that is not holy. And so the Apostle Peter here says, be holy in all your conduct. He says, don't be unholy, which is an option that you and I have. Be holy in all your conduct. Well, let's get back to Joshua 3. Joshua gave, in Old Testament terminology, the instructions for the Israelites as they go in to an unholy land, a land that has not known Jehovah God, who doesn't know what holiness and righteousness and purity are all about. He says, before you go in, he says, sanctify yourselves, because God is going to do wonders among you tomorrow. Well, we see that in chapter 3, they get ready to go, and chapter 4 here, we have them passing over the Jordan River and going, actually taking their first steps into the land that had already been promised them. And we get into the story of Joshua. And I'd like to skip over here now to chapter 7 and spend the rest of our time on three chapters in the book of Joshua. Chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. Now, after the Israelites got in to the Holy Land, their first encounter was the city of Jericho. Their first campaign was the city of Jericho. And chapter 6 gives us the story about how the Israelites went into Canaan. They sanctify themselves. Those who had not been circumcised before circumcised themselves as a sign that they were a special people set aside for a special God. And then God says, see that city over there? It's called Jericho. And you know something about it because you sent a couple of spies in there to spy out the land a while back. And He says, I want to give you that city. It's yours. Well, there's only a couple of problems. One of them was that city of Jericho was surrounded with these mammoth, humongous walls. And God says, no problem. And He says, here, I'm even going to give you a plan, and I'm going to tell you how to do it. He says, what I want you to do is I want you to take your army, Joshua, and I want you to surround the city, and I want you to, every day this next week, I want you to march around the city once for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, You're going to do something really special. You're going to march around it seven times. And then all of a sudden, I want one of your boys to blow on this ram's horn. And I want everybody to shout. And what I'm going to do, Joshua, is I'm going to destroy the walls of Jericho. And that's the plan that God gave to Joshua. Now, Joshua was a warrior. He had done battle before. Now, if you were sitting in your quiet time and you had this problem like Jericho, and God gave you a plan like that, what would you say if you were a warrior? You'd say, "What a stupid plan." That's what I'd say. I mean, there's not one bit of logic in that whatsoever. And not only that, Joshua, who was a warrior, had to go to his commanders, and he had to explain the plan to them. And one of the things that every leader likes to do is he likes to portray a little competence. And can you imagine Joshua getting up before his staff there and saying, "Hey, boys, got the word from God, and here's how we're going to take that city over there, see?" And coming up with a... We could have... You've heard of brainstorming sessions, haven't you? Where people come together and the thing is to come up with new ideas on how to do something that nobody's ever done before. And, you know, everything's accepted. Any dumb idea is accepted. I bet we could have a brainstorming session here. And if Jericho was sitting outside the door here, we could think up of all kinds of ideas of how to capture that city. And I bet we'd never would have come up with a plan like this. I mean, it wouldn't have crossed our minds in 100,000 years to march around the dumb thing and shout it down. But that's, you know, and what do you do when God tells you to do something? Now, he gave some other instructions, too. He said, destroy everything, the silver and gold. And he says, the precious metals and that stuff, that goes in the treasury for the Lord. Well, of course, they went out and they did that. And the people got behind Joshua, and they did exactly what God had told them to. And God gave them the city of Jericho. They shouted, and the walls came tumbling down. They didn't know what else to do, so they went in and took the city. And the only people that were saved, the scriptures tell us, out of the city of Jericho was Rahab, the harlot, who had hidden the spies and her family. And they took the city with no sweat. Well, man, they thought, if we can do that, we can do anything. So they go into chapter 7 of Joshua. And we'll skip verse 1. And we'll go down to verse 2. And that little plan worked so well, the sending out of the spies and everything, that Joshua thought he'd repeat that. And down in verse 2 it says, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So he tried it again. He'd sent men up to New City, Ai. And they spied out the land. They came back and they said, hey, Joshua, no sweat. Man, Jericho is okay. And in fact, we won't even need all our fighting men on this one. Just send up a few and go up and capture the city. It says, and the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, let not all the people go up, lest there be about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are but a few. So 3,000 went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. Complete defeat. Simple little easy project, taking the city of Ai, and they fled in defeat. After they'd had Jericho with its mighty walls, walls that men estimate that they could drive chariots around on, they'd captured it. Then they go up to the city of Ai, and they experience complete and total defeat, and the armies of God turned tail and ran. What happened? Well, we didn't read verse 1 of chapter 7. But the people of Israel, and this was at the time of the Battle of Jericho, but the people of Israel built faith in regard to the devoted things of Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. You see, on the first campaign, they went up there to the city of Jericho, united and set apart for the work of the Lord, sanctified, the scriptures tell us. And when they went up, there's no question about the fact that God was going to work, and God did. But something happened during that time. They didn't completely follow the instructions of the Lord, and this man by the name of Achan, the scriptures tell us, and his sons, they decided, man, all the goodies around here, and they captured some. They took some of the precious metals and silver and gold and stuff. They went back to their tent and they dug a hole and they buried that stuff. And they says, now we have a little nest egg in case things get going bad around here in the next few years. And God says, no. He says, when my people began to have little hidden sins in their lives, he says, I can no longer bless and do the work that I want to do in their lives. So then the next campaign, the city of Ai, the whole army of Israel fled before a few people. The whole 3,000 of them. And, of course, this disturbed Joshua. And Joshua, in verse 6 of chapter 7, it says he rent his clothes and he got down before the Lord and he says, God, what did we do? What happened? And God told him that there was sin in the camp. And over in the last part of chapter 7, it talks about how they went and they found Achan and his family. And sure enough, they found the loot that they'd hid under their tent. And Achan repented, and they stoned him, and they got rid of the sin in their camp. And then in chapter 8, we go again to battle. They go up against Ai. They get God's instructions again. God gave them another plan. They go up there. And in chapter 8, we have the children of Israel completely defeating the city and conquering it and capturing it for the Lord. Complete victory again. And so in these three chapters, we go from complete victory to complete defeat to complete victory again. And I'd like to follow that through on some applications for you and I this morning. Complete victory, complete defeat, and complete victory again. Now you and I, here in this room, most of us, I assume almost all of us, have started out a walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've invited Him into our lives. Sometime in our life, He's become our personal Savior and Lord. And we want to live lives that are fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, Colossians tells us. And we begin to go out, and as soon as we experience Christ, you know, we feel like, man, we can do anything. We can take Jericho, we can do anything. And, man, for a couple of weeks there, it's just, you know, it's utopia, just after we receive Christ. And then all of a sudden, we begin to discover that there are things in our lives that are going to take a little time to get all worked out. And usually the first reaction is complete defeat, you know. We say, boy, you know, I still can lie. And I can still deceive people, can't I? And, I never knew I was so sinful. And we experience defeat. And we go kind of through that whole cycle, it seems to me, at least I do, periodically in my Christian experience. And yet, we know that you and I are designed for victory. We're not designed for defeat. We are men and women whom God has touched who are designed for victory in our Christian lives. Well, what do we do? I'd like to point out at least three things that I think that you and I need to be doing to sanctify ourselves so that we'll be ready for what the Lord wants to do, the wonders that He wants to do in our lives today, tomorrow. First of all, we need to keep up the battle. It is a battle. There are forces at work within us. Good against evil. The Holy Spirit and the power of God against the powers of Satan. And we need to strive. We need to take 1 Peter 1:15-16 seriously, where Peter exalts us to live holy lives because we're representing a holy God. When I was a young Christian at the University of Northern Iowa, not long after I became a Christian, we had a little team of us up there, and pretty soon we began to get rumors about a man that lived south of us a little ways. And this particular man had just lost his job, and the way we got word of it is we were asked to pray for him and his family, because he had a family, and God had just got him fired from his job. And so we started to pray for the guy. And we come to find out that there was a whole story behind that. Fred worked for a trucking firm. And there in this little community. And he'd been doing very well, and so he'd been getting promotions. And pretty soon, finally, he was promoted to the terminal agent for this rather large terminal, this trucking firm. The head of the terminal agent. The head of the terminal, truck terminal. And after he got the job, he discovered that part of his job was not only filling orders and getting people in the right trucks, going the right direction, and all that kind of stuff. But part of his job was to entertain customers of the company. And so Fred began to entertain some of the customers, and they'd come in, and the management wanted to take them out and show them a good time, so he'd take them out and feed them, and they'd go to a movie now and then, and so on. But pretty soon, the management started to hear some complaints from their customers. They said, "Man, we want more entertainment. This isn't what we call entertainment." And they were making requests to have entertainment that was inconsistent with Fred's and his wife's convictions, because they were Christians. And the management called Fred in. They said, "Hey, what is this? You know, we got to please these people. This is our bread and butter. And show them a good time. You have an unlimited expense account. Use it." And so Fred continued to do everything he could to show them a good time, but it wasn't enough. And the management continued to get gripes from the customers. So finally the management called Fred in and they said, "You know, we understand your situation, but basically you have two choices. You can quit your job, or you can begin entertaining these men like they want to be entertained." And Fred went home and prayed about it with his wife and came back, and he said, "Boy," he says, "because I'm a Christian and my life is not my own, I'm going to have to quit, I guess." So he walked out and he quit. And here was a guy who had not given up the battle. You know, there are Christians walking around who begin to compromise in their lives when the going gets tough and when there are hard, tough decisions to make, who begin to compromise. And it usually starts in their thought life. And they say, "No, I'm not going to make a change in my lifestyle, even if I am a Christian. I have the blessings of God. I know I'm going to spend eternity in heaven. And I'm not going to fight the good fight of faith. I'm going to conform." And the Bible says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." And here was a man who was willing to set himself apart. Now, we'd like to say that when Fred walked out into the parking lot after being fired from his job, there were 14 employers out there ready to give him another job, giving more money than this. But that wasn't the case. He walked off the job, and it was a full year of bills and sending his family to school and all of that to wrestle through and pray through before finally God gave him another job that was good paying and stable and enough to support his family. A full year. But God taught Fred some very important lessons during that time. Very important lessons. And today, God has used him to do wondrous things. You talk about sanctify yourselves because tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. I walk around and I'm always meeting people who Fred and his wife have touched in the community where I live. Man, he said, boy, well, I got my start in my Christian life when I was doing Bible study over in the home of Fred and his wife over there. And man, we got started and they taught us so much. And people look at Fred and they said, boy, I wished I could be a Christian like that. But they don't see the decisions that he made early in his Christian life and all that it took for God to set him apart for a work to do wondrous things in his life. We need to hang on to the battle, not give up. And sometimes that gets tiring. You know, I've been around in a Christian long enough now that a lot of the things that I do are becoming routine. In fact, this next term when I go back to Japan, you know what I'm going to be doing? Basically the same thing I've been doing for the last 13 or 14 years. I'm going to be leading evangelistic Bible studies, helping people memorize the B-rations. Organizing little rallies, meeting man-to-man with people that are having the same problems that people I was meeting man-to-man with 10 years ago were having. That's what I'm going to be doing. And I enjoy that, and that's fun and all that, but there is a point where it gets rather monotonous. You know, we want something more. We want new challenges, and there are those too. And we wonder, man, is it all worth it? Am I going to be able to hang on? And there's a verse in 1 Corinthians 15:58 that's very encouraging on that score. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Don't give up the battle. Another thing that we need to do is we need to realize that even as in the battle of Jericho and Ai, sin is not a personal matter. You see, here back in the battle of Jericho, Achan, probably a soldier, and his sons said, man, the battle's people are in hot pursuit of the battle. Nobody's noticing us right now. And so he began to shove some of the loot under his coat. Nobody noticed, and he walked home into his tent and hid the stuff. You know, he thought, man, nobody except me and my sons know about this. And he thought he was home scot-free, right? Until the next time they went up, the whole 3,000 men of the children of Israel went up to battle. And evidently, quite a number of those men were killed because God wasn't blessing them anymore. And all of a sudden, the people of Israel began to realize that sin, personal sin, is not a personal thing at all. It has effects that you and I never dream about in our wildest imagination. And as a result of Achan's sin, the armies of the Israelites were defeated. Men were killed. They fled, disgraced, all because of a guy and his sons that decided they could afford to have some personal sins in their lives. After I got out of language school in Japan, I moved and went down and got my first ministry assignment down in Kobe, Japan, the place where I'll be returning. Linda and I will be returning in a few months. And there was already a ministry going on there, rather a good, healthy ministry. And there were some people around and different ministries around, that, and we took the place of a missionary that had been there and done an excellent job. And we began to get involved in the ministry that God had given us. We'd inherited down there, and we started, you know, doing some evangelism and getting people involved in Bible studies and all of that. And one night some of us were sitting around, some of the guys that were involved in that ministry were sitting around, and I took the scriptures and I shared with them some thoughts on sanctifying ourselves before the Lord, setting ourselves apart. And especially, I used, that night I used things, very personal little sins that we have that we've never committed to the Lord and never gotten the victory over. And there happened to be in that ministry one of the guys that was one of the older guys, and he'd been around quite a while, and he'd done a lot of things right, and he knew a lot, and a lot of input. One of the sharpest guys we had was sitting there. And as we began to search the scriptures on this idea of being sanctified and set apart for the work of God so that he might use us, God began to convict him about some things in his life. And the thing is about this guy, we'd gone down there and it seemed like this was one of the prime guys that God was going to use. And yet God wasn't using him. And in fact, he had responsibility for a couple, three other guys. And that whole team, nothing was happening. And nobody could figure out why, because he seemed to be doing everything right. He was in battle. He knew people. But there's just nothing happening. And after we got done with the little session that night, talking about setting ourselves apart and separating out the little sins in our lives, and the next day, he came to my house, knock, 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 and just so happened my wife was in the hospital at that time, and I was there alone, and he came in, and he says, "I got to talk to you." And so we sat down and we talked, and began to find out that this guy, over the last several years, had been playing with some sins in his life that were consuming him on the inside. And actually, he was living a double life. And he was involved with the girl over on one side. Nobody else knew about that, at least no other Christians. And then on the other side of the coin, he was a good Christian fella. And he began to pour this stuff out. You know, man, I just ached for him. And Van, I didn't know what to do. So, but I remember chapter 8 or 7 of Joshua, where Joshua, when he found out what he did, he got the people of Israel to confess. And we got down on our knees and we started praying and working out all the details and praying and confessing it as sin to the Lord. And over the next couple of weeks, he got the whole thing straightened out. And that next spring, the following spring, just a couple of months later, God so used that guy. Man, guys came to Christ. In fact, since I've been in Kobe, we've not had more key people, guys and gals, come to Christ and dedicate themselves to following Christ as we've had that one spring, where a guy took seriously his responsibility to lead a holy life before the Lord. And he began to do that. Complete spiritual victory. Complete spiritual victory. See, we can do nothing in a vacuum, you and I. In our hearts, we have little things down there that we play around with. And we think it's only hurting me. It's just between me and me. And yet, in reality, this guy in Kobe, Japan, was affecting all the people that he was supposed to be leading because they weren't having victory either. And that's what sin does. It saps the strength and the life and the power of God out of our lives. And there may be some here today that are hiding secret little sins down in the depths of their heart and their lives, And you need to get those things out and confess to the Lord, because tomorrow the Lord would desire to do wondrous things among you. And we can pay a tremendous price for those little secret personal sins. If this fellow hadn't got it straightened out, I'm sure that the Lord would not have used at least him in the lives of the people that next spring. In fact, I'm sure he wouldn't be walking with the Lord today if he hadn't got it straightened out with the Lord. And all it takes, gang, is to agree with God on what God already sees and knows and say, man, I've blown it, and confess and repent. I think another thing that we can realize from Joshua here is that these kinds of sins are not to be played with. You know, they're not little things that are optional in our lives that we can either play with a little bit and kind of set on the shelf over here to pick up with at a later time. But they need to be dealt decisive blows in our minds. In fact, Achan and his sons were stoned by the people. That's how serious God thought it was for the children of Israel at that time. Reminds me of over in Acts, when Ananias and Sapphira decided that they would cheat God out of some of the offering projects. And they sold their farm and kept some of the money back. And within a few hours, God had struck both of them dead. He says, sin is not to be played with. Sin is to be dealt with, confessed, and gotten rid of. And you and I need to do that. Whether it's jealousies that we've harbored in our heart and lives against our roommate, whether it's a magazine that's not glorifying to God hidden under the mattress, whether it's when I was teaching school. I taught school for a couple of years. And when I was teaching school at Waterloo, Iowa, I'd been a Christian for a while, and one morning I was having quiet time, saying, God, search me, O Lord, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And sure enough, He did, and there was. And God brought to mind that morning, He brought to mind a little incident that had happened before I was a Christian. Me and a friend of mine would go downtown Waterloo, and we'd go into these clothing stores and try three things on, take two off, put our old clothes back on over, you know, and walk out in that old routine. And we'd done that to this one particular store that God brought to mind. And I'd stolen a couple pairs of pants down there. And years before that, before I was a Christian. And I'd thought about that before. It wasn't the first time I'd thought about it, but this time God was putting His finger on that. And He said, man, Dick, you need to get that straightened out up. And man, I wrestled with that for a week. And I got angry with my wife and grouchy. And finally she said, what's bothering you? And so I sat down and I wrote a letter, wrote out a check, put the check in the dumb little envelope and sent it off. And a couple of weeks later, I got a letter back from the guys thanking me and thanking me for my testimony and saying that that squared it away. And it was free again. Free again. And there are things like that usually in our lives that we need to periodically take care of. Sometimes it's just confessing to God, and sometimes it's making retribution for that which we've already done. And I would encourage you tonight, before tonight we get into being committed to the vision that Christ wants us to be committed to, before we get into that, we begin to pray and say, Lord, sanctify me, because tomorrow I am sure, according to Your promises, You want to do wondrous things among us. And don't let me hang on to those things which would limit You in my life down the road a bit. Let me get rid of those and decide to render decisive blows to those things that continue to plague us and not play with sin. So we have to continue in the battle. We have to realize that our little sins are really not personal sins at all, but they affect the whole body of Christ and the whole world in which they live in. And we have to decide that we're not going to play with them any longer. We're going to get rid of them and ask God and trust God for His victory in those areas. Let's pray. Father, this morning we just thank You for who You are and what You desire to do in our lives. We thank You that You are a holy God and that You desire us to be holy, because You know that in holiness and righteousness and truth is freedom, and the kind of life that You desire for each of us to live. Not only that, You know that in a life that's sanctified and set apart for Yourself and Your work, You will accomplish those things which are so desperately on Your heart. And I would pray even now, this morning, that if there are people here that in whose hearts You've been working, Lord, that You'd give them just...